Book of Acts this morning, as I hope you found your place there, we begin, I'll remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. That was a while ago, but in that chapter, he predicted what the future held for the Christian movement in a short little parable, two verses. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it'll be the largest of garden plants and become a tree, so that even birds will come and perch or nest in its branches." Now that's some prediction there, because at the time Jesus was part of a very small movement, really, and even by the time that he died, Christianity was little more than just a small Jewish movement that was sort of centered in Jerusalem there. But if you and I take a look around right now, we can easily see that Christianity has gone global. It's no longer isolated to Jerusalem or greater Israel. Boy, this has truly reached the farthest corners of the earth. The largest religion on the planet, Christianity is, has over 2.38 billion followers. 2.38 billion followers of Christianity in some 45,000 denominations across the world, with a couple dozen million churches between them all. There are 5.5 million people in full-time Christian work, with a 500,000 of them serving as foreign missionaries. The Bible itself is a remarkable collection of books. It is the most widely published and distributed writing of all time, if I'm not mistaken. New Testament is available in over 1,500 different languages. So I dare say the parable has been fulfilled. The parable has been fulfilled. Matthew 13. This little movement that began as a mustard seed in size has now become a great and large, ever-expansive tree that covers the entire earth, and the birds of the air, so to speak, have even come to perch or to nest in its branches. And how did he get to, you know, mustard seed to a tree as big as planet Earth? How'd that happen? Well, the explanation, that really the only source that we have available to us that would explain how that happened is the book of Acts. How did we go from a mustard seed to such a pervasive and influential and widespread religious influence as Christianity has become? Well, the book of Acts explains it to us. This is, if I'm not mistaken, the earliest source of church history on record. It will cover, as we see, from beginning to end, the first three decades of Christianity's development. I think that there are 33 years in total that are kind of covered in the events that take place during that time. There's no other record as early as this one is. There is no other record as inspired as this one is, or as detailed, or as universally accepted as the record of church history found in the book of Acts. And I'll tell you this, without this book in our Bibles, without the book of Acts in the New Testament, we'd be at a great loss. Because so many questions are answered in the book of Acts. And if we don't have this, you know, well, what did the followers of Christ do without him around? Well, we don't know if we don't have the book of Acts. How did church become a thing? Like, what's up with us coming to the same address every Sunday morning when it's this godforsaken cold outside to do what we do? Why did church ever become a thing? What's it supposed to look like when we do gather? And what's its purpose beyond Sunday? Is church really even necessary anyway? Some people would like to debate that. I'd like to say that the book of Acts answers that. Does God approve of organized religion? Or does he like it disorganized? Because there's a lot of people that I find don't approve of organized religion, and that's why they reject Christianity. So the book of Acts is going to reveal to us very clearly whether God likes it organized or chaotic. What place should preaching have in the church? What place should serving have in a Christian's life? What about tithing? What about membership? What about leadership? How did Gentiles like us get involved? And who said that was okay? How did the gospel get to Duluth? And what are we supposed to do with it now that it's here? These are just a few of the questions that are going to be answered along the way as we study for the next 15 to 20 years the book of Acts. Now, it won't take that long, I promise. I'm going to go a little bit quicker than that, but today we're not even barely going to scratch the surface, so you know we're not off to a good start. But there are some things that we need to cover before we begin. One thing that we're going to see clearly today and throughout is that Christianity is not a free-for-all. Okay, like some people think that it is and some people treat it like it should be, it's not meant to be a free-for-all. We don't just get to be born again and then now that we're Christians, live our life however we want to according to our own script or according to our own blueprint. We get to make up our own laws and rules and, I'm sorry, there's building codes to follow. The whole book of Acts gives us a template whereby we can discern what the Christian life should be modeled after and the construction of the church, not physically but spiritually, should be patterned upon. Christianity is not a free-for-all. Every bit of it has been and always was and should be even to this day directed by Jesus Christ. He's the great architect. All of it from beginning to end is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord does this, unless we build our church according to the blueprint left behind in the book of Acts, unless you model your life as a Christian according to what we read out of those who followed Christ in the book of Acts, well then, you're living in vain. I hope you know what that means. To build in vain or to live in vain. Vain means empty. And there are a lot of Christians who are living empty Christian lives. It's not that they aren't born again. It's that they're not patterning their born again life after the one left for us in Scripture. And so their life is empty and hollow and meaningless. And so many churches in our country from coast to coast, and I'm sorry to say it, but there are a lot of churches that are empty. Oh, not of people, not of attendees. Oh, they're full. The tragedy is they're offering nothing because they aren't being built upon by Christ himself. They're not following Jesus' directives, the template that's been left behind. If we would only study the book of Acts, it was left for us in the New Testament. We don't have to fret wondering what it would be like if it wasn't here, because it is. And ladies and gentlemen, we get to study it for at least the next year. So buckle up. It's called the Book of Acts, or if you look at the larger heading, it would probably say in your Bible, the Acts of the Apostles. It says, the Acts of the Apostles, and it's called that not because it was originally given that title. Actually, there is no title given to this book, but it came to be known as the Book of Acts because it records the Acts of the Apostles, or at least some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. But just so you guys know, this isn't going to be an exhaustive detail of everything that they did, nor is it going to include all of what all of the Apostles did. Generally speaking, it's going to include most of what Peter did and the Apostle Paul. John, I don't think, even speaks in the book of Acts. We don't find out what the half of them did. And so these aren't the exhaustive acts of all of the apostles. This is just a sampling of what they did after Christ ascended into heaven. Some say it would be better titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And I suppose it might be. But either way, I want you guys to understand that we're looking at the acts or the actions of these Christians, not their beliefs. This is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, not the beliefs of the apostles, because who cares what you believe if you never act upon it? Christian, don't care if you're an apostle or not. Who cares what you believe if your life and the way that you live and act doesn't back up what you say that you believe? We believe here that a person who has been brought under the saving influence of Jesus Christ doesn't just sit around and believe for the rest of their life. We don't believe that. We believe that one who believes will act upon what they say they believe. There will be behavior to follow. There will be changes of direction to ensue. There will be alternate courses of life to be pursued because the old one is obsolete. Everything changes when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. It may happen slowly, not all at once, but I guarantee you that changes will be seen. If you were to walk into a crowded theater this afternoon and shout, "Fire!" Now, I don't suggest you do it. I'm only saying that if you did, you'd find out real fast who believed your message and who didn't. Wouldn't you? If I told you all right now that the church was on fire, and you just sat there, I'd say either you don't believe me, or you're rather excited about it because it'll warm up a little bit at least. Right? I mean, so if a person remains spiritually motionless after being presented with the gospel, it doesn't really matter whether they accepted the gospel or not. The life they live will prove whether they have or haven't. So these are the acts of the apostles, not so much their beliefs. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith in Jesus by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. So if your faith in Jesus never causes you to change, then that's a dead faith. It means worthless. The word means lifeless. It means hopeless. And you know, we're reading 28 chapters of church history right here is before us, and you're going to find out as we go through. It's a fairly exciting read. It's not as sensational as Hollywood is, but I'll tell you, as we unpack this, we're going to find that it's full of adventure. There's heroes, there's villains, there's traveling and journeying and finding new lands and meeting new people and all kinds of conflict and near-death escapes. And there's, in fact, some resurrection, people dying and coming back to life. I mean, this is going to be wild. And apart from the book of Acts, if you just start reading some of church history of what came after the book of Acts, you're going to find that church history itself is full of all kinds of exciting things. And the fact is that church history doesn't look like it does because people merely believed in Jesus. Church history, as exciting as it is because they acted upon those beliefs. They did something with it. They lived life a certain way because of it. And there's a lot of Christians in our generation that are guilty of not making the connection between accurate beliefs and active faith. There's a lot of people who have accurate beliefs. Okay. Do you believe that Jesus lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserved and rose again after 3 days, thus conquering Satan, sin, and death, and that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God to reign forevermore? And yeah, we believe that. That's what I would have said. Okay, great. You've got accurate beliefs. Do you have an active faith? Because Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says, such people claim that they know God, but they deny him by the way that they live. There are a lot of people who claim to know God in the church, but they deny God by the way that they're living. They, Titus says, are detestable and disobedient. They are worthless for doing anything good. You, however, must promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. You, Christian, must live the kind of life that reflects an accurate belief in the truth. So what about you? What about you, Christian? Is the way that you're living your life an accurate reflection of what you say you believe about God? Or is your Christianity, quote, detestable and worthless, end quote? And that's not my words. That's what God thinks. A faith in Jesus that denies him by the way they live is, according to Almighty God, detestable and worthless. These early Christians acted upon their faith in Christ. They lived their life a certain way. made the decisions they made, took the directions they went, all because of the things they believed about Jesus. And that's why the Acts of the Apostles is going to be a fairly exciting read. It's worth the read. All 28 chapters are worth our time and intensive study. It's exciting just to read it through like a book. You could do it in one sitting. And I ask you this, will your life be an exciting read when it's over? If someone were to come along and record what is left of your life to be remembered and put it down in a book, would anybody ever pick it up and read it? And if they did, would they share it with anybody else? Is your life as it is right now exciting? Is your life right now worth imitating? Does your life right now influence anybody other than you? We're meant for a lot more than sometimes we're ready to admit. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Beginning again at the top, the former account I made clues us into who the author is of this book. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Now, at that point right there, we know that it's Luke. He's the author right away because of the reference that he makes here to his earlier work, the former account. The former account would be a reference to the book of Luke itself, which, of course, Luke is also responsible for. And it begins in a very similar way. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you the first four verses of the book of Luke, where he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And if you're paying attention, you can see the similarities there between the introduction to the book of Luke and now the introduction to the book of Acts. And we know straight away that Luke then is the author of both volumes. Both volumes are addressing the same person. He's writing to somebody named Theophilus. And both books were written as a compilation of data that Luke apparently had collected through extensive travels. We're going to find out in the book of Acts that he was a tag along with the Apostle Paul on many of his missionary journeys. He conducted thorough investigations, lengthy interviews. He would have talked to many of those who would have been there for the life of Christ and what followed after his ascension. He was one of meticulous record keeping, as we can see for ourselves. He gathered eyewitness testimony and also personal experience. And so Luke was busy. Luke was a busy man, hardworking individual, very, very dedicated to his work. It's interesting that he's a Gentile. Okay, this isn't a Jew that we're gleaning this information from. He was a Gentile, the only non-Jewish author of any book of the Bible, which reminds us that anyone can serve God. God's okay with anybody serving him, anybody who wants to put forth that effort, anybody who wants to step up and lead a new life of service to God, leaving behind things that were once precious to them. Anybody can commit themselves to the work of the Lord. Anybody can do that. Anybody. He'll take anybody. 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 The call goes out. God's just waiting for someone to answer. Luke did. God used him. Thanks, Luke. Two books. Romans 3:29 asks, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" What that means is God can use anybody. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts are the first and second longest books of the New Testament. That makes Luke the most prolific writer of the New Testament by volume. Did you know that he wrote more material than Paul? Paul gets all the credit because he wrote like 13 books or something like that, and nobody remembers Luke. It's like, who wrote the New Testament? Well, Paul did. No, he didn't. And if we're going by volume, Luke did. So Luke is a very committed individual to this cause of writing things down and record-keeping. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 says that Luke was a physician by trade, which speaks to his intelligence, I suppose. At least I hope they had smart doctors back then. Speaks to his credibility as a man and his penchant for accuracy in recording all the facts. It also speaks to his faith, that he was willing to walk away from, yeah, I don't know how it looked back then, but in today's day and age, being a physician, at least in my culture, is like right up here. You got a job in medicine, our whole culture is just going to bow down and worship you. You know, cure me of my ails, give me my pills, and we pay them lots and lots of money to do this for us. And so doctors, to walk away from a job like that, to walk away from any trade, I mean, Peter and John, they were fishermen. They walked away from that to follow Jesus. And so Luke should get no less and maybe no more credit than they did. It's not an easy thing to walk away from a life that was affording you all kinds of comfort and stability and predictability. You know, people like that kind of, you know, that easy sort of, I like what I'm doing sort of approach. And Luke went, you know what? Somebody's got to be writing this stuff down. And I know of a guy named Theophilus that's on the verge of believing in Christ. And I think he could use an accurate record of what actually happened. So I'm going to commit myself to doing that. And he said he would support me while I do it. So I'm taking that job. I'm walking away from being a doctor and working at a full-time clinic to go and work for hire some dude that wants me to journal. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad Peter did? And aren't you glad that John did? And the answer is yes, you are glad. You are glad. You're glad that Paul walked away from an old life to do what he did. You're the beneficiary of that. You're glad that Peter did, and his brother, and John, and James, his brother, and you're glad that they left their old lives behind. You guys and I are all beneficiaries of the fact that they were willing to sacrifice an old life to live a new one. And I'll tell you this, that if you're willing to walk away from an old life and live a new one in Christ, and that you're willing to give all of yourself to Jesus no matter what the plans look like, there will be beneficiaries in time to come that will be grateful that you did it, even though they might not be aware of who you ever were. Because the work that God will call you to do if you serve him faithfully will be effective and long-lasting. They may not remember your name, but they will benefit from the life that you lived. That's a promise. That's biblical. God doesn't waste people's lives, let alone their time. Philemon 1:24 reveals that Luke was a personal travel companion and, quote, fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:11 speaks to Luke's loyalty as Paul is writing that letter from prison, saying, quote, only Luke is with me, end quote. So Paul, the apostle, had an entourage that he traveled with, oftentimes not always the same people, but oftentimes he had companions that went with him. Barnabas went with him on some journeys. Silas and Timothy was with him for a good part of the while. Luke was with him. Demas was another one who was with him. But many of them forsook him along the way. By the time he's writing the very last letter of his life, all he has to say is, Luke's the last one. He's still here. Only Luke was with Paul to the very end. That speaks to his loyalty. I mean, there's some things about Luke that it's like, man, that's commendable. We don't know much about this guy, but what we do know, I want to be like that, you know? I want to be loyal. I want to be there to the very end. Luke was a man who would go to great lengths to bless and assist somebody else. I'd like to be that kind of guy. We go to great lengths to bless ourselves. That's not, you know, uncommon. People are generally known for doing that. We'll go to great lengths to bless ourselves and to help ourselves. But Luke was one who went you know, spared no expense in helping someone else. Whether it was going to prison with the Apostle Paul or just devoting himself to years of painstaking research for an obscure man named Theophilus, Luke was willing to give himself to the cause. He was committed to bringing truth to others. And who can say here that God hasn't blessed Luke's efforts? He brought the truth to Theophilus, but it went well beyond that, didn't it? Because the book that Luke poured his life into here has made it even into our hands and our laps this morning. He meant for this to be for one person. When Luke set out on this task, and it was a long and arduous task, he meant for it to only make a difference in one man's life, and we know his name. It was Theophilus. And Luke never would have guessed that it would have gone so far beyond Theophilus's life into the lives of you, by name, you, and me, and in Duluth. You know, Duluth wasn't even a thing back then. You tell Luke, hey, by the way, this thing that you're writing for Theophilus, it's going to make it to Duluth, Minnesota. And he's like, Duluth, what, the soda? Okay, I don't know what that is, but I just care about Theophilus right now, and I need to make sure that he gets an accurate record of everything that happened in the life of Christ and beyond. And so he gave himself to that work, and again, we're all glad that he did. And before we go any further, I want to ask you if you want your life to count. Do you? You know, I mean, sure. Okay, how badly? Because not a single person in here gets to decide that they're going to have that kind of an effect on the world. Luke didn't get to make that decision. God has to be in it. But if you want God to be in your work, then you need to start doing the work of God. Then it'll count. Then your work will count. And you'll see in time, if only you will entrust yourself to the Lord and learn to serve other people generously and sacrificially, like Luke did. Until then, he was just a doctor. Not anymore. Luke is a legend. Luke is a legend. But who's Theophilus? Everybody's heard of Luke. But who's Theophilus? I don't know. I don't. There's so little that's known about him. Really nothing more than what his name means. All we know is that his name means lover of God. That's a nice name. Maybe if they have another one, you suggest Theophilus, you know, Tobias, and then the sixth one's going to be Theophilus. You watch, okay? The Theophilus means lover of God. Now, it's interesting because you remember Luke wrote two volumes. In his first volume, in the Gospel of Luke, he also addressed Theophilus, but there he called him Most Excellent Theophilus. Do you remember that part? Most Excellent Theophilus. Here now, it's just Theophilus. He drops the surname. Why is that? We don't know. There's speculation. A couple of ideas. Maybe it's because their friendship had deepened between the two letters. There was some time that had elapsed, and maybe Theophilus began to so appreciate Luke and had so endeared himself to Luke and in such appreciation for his efforts to bring him the truth of Christ, they developed a friendship, and in time that friendship deepened so that by the time they get to the second letter, Luke feels no need to use such titles. It could have been that, or maybe Theophilus got saved in between the two letters. Maybe the first one was compiled because Luke saw that there was a need in this man's life for greater accuracy and truth, and that if he only had that, he would then that the scale would tip and he would be saved. Maybe Luke saw that there was a glimmer of hope in this man, and all he needed was the truth of the gospel, and once presented, he would become a believer, and maybe that actually happened. And so by the time Luke gets around to writing this second volume, maybe he was converted, and with conversion, there also comes a natural Spirit-wrought humility in a person that doesn't want such titles anymore. And so maybe most excellent Theophilus didn't want to be called excellent anymore. Maybe he just wanted to be called Theo. Just call me Theo. You understand that when you're born again, you start to think less and less of yourself? Not more and more. You start to think less and less of yourself. The Theophilus doesn't see himself as excellent anymore. So he went from most excellent lover of God to now just lover of God. And that seems to be right. That seems to be appropriate for a Christian. They're maturing in their self-estimation. The Theophilus here seems to be thinking more soberly of himself as time goes along. And we all ought to be doing the same. Some people think that you should have a high self-esteem. Not if you're a Christian, you shouldn't. If you're a Christian, your esteem for yourself should be growing lower and lower as your esteem for Christ grows greater and greater. That follows suit with what John the Baptist practiced, doesn't it? What did John the Baptist say? But he must increase and I must decrease. You also look at the estimation of the Apostle Paul in his own eyes as he gives periodic self-assessments throughout the letters that he writes to the churches in the New Testament, you see that his own self-opinion becomes lesser and lesser. But for the Apostle Paul too, just like John, his esteem of Christ grew greater and greater. Is yours? Or do you still think you're, let me see if I can get this right, all that, right? Snap, snap, snap. Yeah, there's a lot of Christians that think that they're just great people, wonderful people. Yeah, you haven't served Christ for very long then, have you? Or you're not trying very hard, are you? Because the longer you serve Christ and the harder you try, the more you realize you fail. The shorter you realize you fall. And that's when God's grace kicks in and picks you back up. And you just realize as you go that you're the schmuck and God is the hero. But everybody who walks into Christianity, the first day in, they're like, ha-ha, here's the big capital C on my chain, like Superman, but, you know, Christian man. I'm gonna, and you know, and they got the cape and the tights. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? Everybody thinks they're awesome, you know? Oh, I'm Christian now. This church is lucky to have me. I'm gonna do great things for the Lord. Watch this. I'm gonna save as many people as Paul did in the first week. No, you're not. No, you're not. You need a good dose of humility. And I'm telling you, the longer you go, the less you think of yourself. At least that seems to perhaps be the case with Theo. Anyway, this book is written to Theophilus, or you could say, this book is written to the lover of God in a more broad sense. And so that may or may not include you. If you're a lover of God, this book is for you. Take it personally. And yes, you should take the Bible personally because this book was written by God for you. This is God's attempt to communicate with you. That's what he's doing through these words. And you either love God or you don't. You either treat the Bible like it is a letter written from God to you. And I don't want to over-feminize the relationship we have with God, but it is akin to a love letter. And you either see the Bible as a love letter of sorts or you treat it like junk mail. There's a lot of people and Christians that treat it like junk mail, and I hope you know what I mean by junk mail. Junk mail is those letters that you get and they sit on top of the garbage can and they never get opened. There's a lot of people who treat their Bibles like that. It never gets opened. It's as close to trash as it could possibly get in their home. An unopened Bible is like a dead cell phone with a dead battery. You're never going to hear any voice coming through it as long as it stays that way. No one is going to communicate with you. God is not going to speak to you. And for that reason, I would, as the pastor of the church, just make it known that I can help you find a really good Bible if you need help finding a Bible. I know it's intimidating for some people. They're just like, the Bible's so big. Where do you start? I don't even know. I got one that you know, my great-great-great-great-grandfather handed down to my great-great-great-grandfather that gave it to the next one and so on. And then now I got it, and it's written in a language that I don't understand because I'm not German, you know, or Old King James, you know, like it was actually passed down from the 1600s. And I can help you find a good modern translation with some good study notes in there that are going to make it understandable for you. That'd be a good place to start. Some of you guys, you don't even know how to read the Bible. I can help you get a reading plan. If you want like a reading plan that kind of tells you what to read every day of the year so that you can be consistent about it, daily about it. And after 1 year, you would have read the whole Bible. If you follow the plan through the Bible in 1 year, or you could do a 2-year program through the Bible in 2 years. You could even do 3 years. But I highly suggest that you open the letter. Right? How are you ever going to know what the one who wrote to you is trying to communicate if you don't open the mail? And it's important that you do. Some people want to have a relationship with God where he's forced to speak to you through dreams or miracles. Don't wait for that. He already gave you the Bible. Some people want a relationship with God whereby they rely on their feelings or their experiences. That also is very dangerous. You need to read the Bible. It's sin for you to have one and not read it. You're sinning against the God who went to great lengths and put his servants through great bloody lengths to get it to you. You're in sin if you don't make good on God's word. You read it, and then you'll know what God wants to tell you, because the Holy Spirit will make it plain. The Holy Spirit will make it clear for you. And so the book of Acts is Luke's invitation to the lovers of God, like Theophilus and maybe you too. It is Luke's invitation to join the Christian movement that has taken the world by storm like a mustard tree, and to become part of this ever-growing, never-dying crusade. This is your chance at a life with purpose. We won't get that far today, but I want to point your attention to verse 15 of this same chapter. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and there in parentheses, it tells us how many were in that room. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So when the Christian movement began, the Christian faith only had 120 people in it. Isn't that crazy to think about Christianity? Because now we're at 2.38 billion. And at that point, there was 120. That's dangerous, putting all the Christians in the world into one little location like that. What if something bad happened? What if a place caught fire and they all died? Goodbye, Christianity. That's like putting the president and the vice president in the same plane. That's not a good idea. So here they all are gathered together in one room. Jesus had come and lived and died and resurrected and ascended into heaven. And even after all of that, there were still so few Christians on the planet, you could fit them all into a single room. So obviously, if the movement was to become the mustard tree Jesus predicted, there would need to be more to Christianity than just sitting around believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm glad they got the right 120 people in that room, because if you took just a random selection of 120 average Christians today, those 120 Christians would sit in the room and never leave it. They would just sit there and believe until they died, thinking that they're okay and they're on their way to heaven. And they very well may be. But because of their selfishness, they never would have reached anybody else. So heaven would have 120 people in it, and the rest of the human race would go to hell. We can't afford to do what we're so tempted to do, which is to play safe and easy and sit all our life and do nothing with our faith, protect ourselves, never leave the room. If we don't take Christianity to the world, it ends in our generation. And woe to us if it did. They didn't just sit around in that room. They all believed. And they were now on the cusp of acting upon it. Christians are meant to act. The Acts of the Apostles. What if we wrote a book, The Acts of Believers Church Duluth? The Acts, what we did on account of what we believed. What would it say, and would your name be in it? We're a busy church. We do stuff. We make every attempt we can to reach people. We make sure that we qualify for foreign missions trips. We make sure that we're ready and able to go on a domestic mission trip. And we get on planes and we pile into vans and we drive places to reach people for Christ. We go to the park. We go to work. We go to school. We reach out to the community. We share our faith. We work. We act because we believe. And if there was a volume written about the Acts of Believers Church Duluth, it might not be 28 chapters, but it would at least be a few. And whether your name was in it or not is for you to decide. Christians are meant to act. Love is meant to be expressed. And if we are lovers of God, our life will show it. If you love Him, your life will show it. Jesus dying for your sins was just the beginning, guys. Jesus dying for your sins was just the beginning. The former account, Luke says there in verse 1, dealt with all that Jesus began to do. All that He began to do. Oh, but there was so much more that He planned to do. And that's the book of Acts. Coming to faith in Christ? That's just the beginning, guys. Jesus intends to do so much more with you now that you have become a lover of God. If you love Jesus at all, He intends to do so much more with your life. But many of us, we're missing it. We're sitting quiet and safe in that little room with other Christians, too afraid to take it beyond the doors of the comfortable room that we're in. And God, through Luke, is inviting us to a whole nother life. There was always meant to be a second account written by Luke. There was always meant to be a chapter 2 to a person's life that comes after they become a Christian. So Theophilus, whoever this character was, wasn't just meant to read and learn about Jesus' love for him. He was meant to be given the opportunity to express his own love for Jesus by joining the movement and finding purpose in life and making a difference in this world, which I assume that he did. And the same is true of you. You're meant for much, much more than to just be a Christian and believe in Jesus. You're meant to live a whole different life than the one you were, to involve yourself in entirely different work and service, and to become a person altogether unlike the one that you had been until you met Jesus. This is the introduction to the book of Acts. We dive into our typical verse-by-verse study next week, but until then, let's remind ourselves that the actions of the apostles are meant to inspire us to live our life in active obedience to God. Don't just sit around and believe in Jesus. Do something with it.